Text today, 1 Peter, verses 10 through 12, starts on page 1645 of the Keynote Study Bibles. Are there extra notes? I assume there's a pile of extra notes, maybe, if you need them, if you didn't get some. There are notes probably in the back, on the back table or so. So last week we covered our living hope, eternal inheritance, and joy, even in the face of suffering. This week, we are just going to cover these three verses, 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father God, as the prophets made careful searches and inquiries into the coming Messiah, help us today to make careful exposition and application of the risen Christ. Send the Spirit of Christ who predicted the sufferings of Jesus and the glories to follow to work in our hearts and in our minds. May the gospel be announced to all who are listening. May it convert the goats. May it sanctify your sheep. And though this may, in the name of Christ, be preached, I pray that he is honored and glorified. All this in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago when we started 1 Peter, I made the observation that Peter will at times make comments that convey significant truths that he sort of just assumes. He essentially takes them for granted, that the people that he's listening or speaking to just sort of know them. Meaning he's not making this huge point or trying to teach these theological lessons that he sees as polemical or controversial. He just says these things somewhat casually as if he expects the audience to know what he's talking about, to already know the truths that he's mentioning, which they probably did. They didn't have these years of baggage of alternative or incorrect Christian perspectives that might confuse them or things that they've read on the internet or that sort of thing. They didn't have an Arminian church down the street with a statement of faith that proposes a different meaning to the phrase elect according to foreknowledge. They didn't have to deal with that sort of thing necessarily. So when Peter mentions that sort of thing in his greeting, it's not really controversial in the church. It might be controversial to the world, but in the church, being elect according to foreknowledge in the sense that we talked about it isn't necessarily controversial yet. Well, we have something similar to that in our three verses today. It's not as explicit, but the principles taught in this short paragraph are actually a pretty big deal. There are some that the world denies, some of these principles, the world denies them, and some that certain portions of the church don't understand correctly. They don't necessarily directly oppose them, but they don't understand or implement them correctly. But again, Peter is not trying to make a polemical statement. He's not opposing anyone or arguing against some party that's attacking the church with false teaching. He's not arguing against false teaching like we saw in 1 John that has infiltrated the church. That's not what's going on. But his teaching still contains some ideas that might disagree with what others teach today. Some disagree without even realizing it, actually, I would say. So we're going to talk about that. So let me give a brief summary of what he's saying in these three verses so that we're all on the same page. He just finished talking about the joy that we have in obtaining the outcome of our faith, that is the salvation of our souls. We have this joy, and we covered this the past 2 weeks. And in our reading today, he says that the grace that's involved in this great salvation was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. So that this grace is coming. And those prophets were being led to say the words that they said by the Spirit of Christ that was within them. They're being led by the Spirit of Christ. They, as prophets, are simply mouthpieces for God. They tell the people, thus says the Lord. And then they say, this is what the Lord says. They're not making it up. The content of the message that they receive involved the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's the content of their message. So they made these careful inquiries and searches into who the Messiah would be and when he would come. It was likewise revealed to them that their words were being spoken not in service to them at that time, but to us in the new covenant in the future. And the message they didn't fully grasp the details of is the same basic message that is revealed to us in the preaching of the gospel, which, by the way, angels desire to investigate, whatever that means. So, this description of the Old Testament prophets and their prophecy and that sort of thing, this description gives us insight into how prophecy itself worked. It gives us insight into our biblical hermeneutics, that is, how we are supposed to interpret the Bible, particularly when it comes to the Old Testament and the genre of prophecy. It gives us insight into both the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of Christ. We could say the doctrine of God as well. So we're going to cover these three areas of insight today. We'll make two points of application, and then we're going to close talking about how these prophecies of old serve us in the church today. I'll give a warning, too, that there is a danger in being overly academic, or we could fall into that danger. It could easily be that if we let it, but don't think that these things are only theoretically affecting your spiritual life. It affects the reading of Scripture. If it affects the reading of Scripture, or the way that we read Scripture, which it does, then it affects our spiritual life practically, because it'll affect the way that we interpret the Bible. So hopefully you'll see the implications of why these matter as we go through them. So the first insight, it gives us insight to how prophecy itself worked. Why do I say that? Well, if the very prophets themselves were lacking the knowledge of the details of their prophecy, then we ought not to be looking at prophecy as if it's this super detailed news report of the future. That's not what we should see prophecy as. It often includes future events. We read prophecy with the inclusion of future events, but it's not given with the clarity and the detail that would tell us everything that will happen and how it will happen specifically. The role of the prophet in the Old Testament was not to give exclusive knowledge to Israel regarding how the future would play out. There is a sense in which they did get that, don't get me wrong, but it's not a big secret, and it's not detailed either. And the point is that it wasn't so much the prophet's job. Prophets were more like covenant lawyers. They pressed charges stipulated in the covenants when those covenants were broken. Just like a modern-day lawyer would do if you broke a contract. You did this when the contract said, don't do this, or vice versa. Therefore, according to the law, this legal implication will now take effect. That's kind of what the prophets are doing. The covenant says this, it said not to do this, and here is the legal implication of you having broken that covenant. So they're prosecuting Israel. They're prosecuting the people according to the covenants. They're covenant lawyers. Same goes for the old covenants. There were implications laid out for breaking them. Okay? And then that was the prophet's job, to come and prosecute the people for that. But then they also, at the same time as that prosecution, would proclaim the promises of a new and better covenant and a Messiah that's going to come. So that's part of their job as well. But when they did so, it was in a shadowy form. This is true as well for those that prophesied but didn't necessarily know or serve in the role of prophet, like David. He serves in the role of a king, not a prophet. And he would do things like write psalms that had prophecy in them, but it's not the genre of prophecy necessarily, but it's still prophetic. His psalms are filled with messianic prophecies, but he serves in the office of king, not prophet. His prophecies spoke of a future Messiah, just like Isaiah or Jeremiah's did. But reading it at the time was no guarantee that it would be recognized easily. The words and imagery used were intentionally vague. But once the prophecies were fulfilled and all those details come to pass, then those prophecies can be viewed in the rearview mirror with this much greater clarity. Let me give you an example. When the people sang Psalm 22, they didn't hear the words and think, hey, this is applying to the coming Messiah, and let's keep this in mind so that we can identify him. They didn't hear verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then think, oh, the Messiah is definitely going to say these words, because that's a messianic psalm. Yeah, he's going to say these words. Let's look for the guy that says this. Or verse 7 through 8. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. They didn't hear that and think, this mockery is going to be cast on the Christ, the coming Christ, when he seemingly needs to be rescued from death. Or verses 16 through 18. Four dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The Israelites wouldn't have read that. They wouldn't have sang that song and then planned to be on the lookout for a man calling himself the Anointed One, surrounded by Gentiles and disbelievers, who was crucified with nails through his hands and his feet, and whose clothes were won by a man who was casting lots for them. And the lot fell to him. They wouldn't have thought that, necessarily. Israel didn't realize at the time. They were singing this song for 1,000 years before Christ even came, before it even all happened. But once it happens, and Jesus quoted that first line of the psalm on the cross, he says that, reminding them of Psalm 22, and they heard that familiar phrase, they're like, hey, that's Psalm 22, I know that song. I've sung it my whole life in the temple. And then they go back and they read it, and they see that, and they're like, wait, this is describing what just happened to him. This is about that guy. This is that, and he said he was the Messiah, and here's this psalm that describes, we've sang this for 1,000 years. Isn't that strange? Like, they didn't see it beforehand. Once it happens, it's like, oh, this is instantaneously clear. Their jaws would have dropped. The clarity of this psalm being an actual prophecy of Christ is abundantly clear in light of its fulfillment. Those words carried poetic meaning for David when he wrote them, but they carried significantly more meaning when the root of Jesse, the righteous branch of David, applied them to himself on the cross. So that prophecy had dual fulfillment, kind of an immediate poetic one, and then a future one that was bigger and more significant. It can mean something at the time that it's spoken, but something even bigger, more significant, more meaningful to some unknown future entity. This is why we understand the prophecies about the nation of Israel to be clearly applicable to the church, the spiritual Israel. Israelites were coming, or were considered sons of Abraham in a way that meant something at the time. They called themselves sons of Abraham. What did they mean by that? They meant they were physical descendants of Abraham. But we as a church are the true sons of Abraham in a more significant and meaningful way, a spiritual descendant by faith. Contrary to those that tell you that Israel will absolutely be restored to her land and a new temple is going to be built and the reinstitution of animal sacrifices are going to take place and it'll be this godly theocratic kingdom once again where righteousness reigns. And this has to happen because the prophecies foretell this literally happening. This is not going to happen. And even if it did, it wouldn't be blessed by God. Why would there be a reinstitution of animal sacrifices if we have the sacrifice that did away with the animal sacrifices? He wouldn't be blessing that. And if it was a theocratic kingdom, it couldn't be a Jewish theocratic kingdom. It'd have to be a Christian one because they'd have to accept Christ. He's not going to restore them to the land with a Christ-denying temple and sacrifices. That kind of literalism doesn't work. They were using typology. The prophets were speaking in the language and the geography and the vocabulary stock of the institutions immediately before them. But they were speaking of something much greater. They were using typology. And don't be scared off by that word. We've discussed it before. The prophets were just using this imagery given to them by the Holy Spirit, They're just using this imagery that the people are familiar with in order to communicate a truth that will become very, very clear once it all comes to pass. In eternity, when we as spiritual Israel have inherited our promised land, that's typological when it's talked about, but when we've inherited our promised land and we will see with abundant clarity that those prophecies were referring to the church's future new heavens and new earth. It's going to become very, very clear. And it'll seem silly to apply it to Israel as if that's its primary thrust, the main meaning behind it. In the Old Testament, things to come down the pipe in the Messianic age were spoken of in typological form. It was shadowy. It was intentionally vague prior to its fulfillment. We must remember that when we attempt to interpret New Testament prophecy, like the book of Revelation. It's still intentionally vague. It is not meant to be taken overly literally, just like that Old Testament prophecy wasn't. In Psalm 22, when it says, I am a worm and not a man, don't take that literally. With David or with Christ, he was a man. It's poetic. If you take that wooden literalism and impose it on Psalm 22, you're going to miss Christ. When all this comes to pass and it becomes obvious, or if you impose this wooden literalism on the Psalms or the prophecies or on the book of Revelation, then it just makes mishmash of the whole book. It doesn't actually make sense. Just like that wooden literalism in Psalm 22 would miss Christ and would only seek to apply it to David. Because David wrote that in the first person. You take that too much of like, well, then this can't apply to Christ because David's talking about himself. It makes mishmash of the prophecy. That takes us to our second insight. These three verses tell us something about how we are to interpret the Bible, especially the Old Testament and the literary genre of prophecy. And I've essentially already started covering this, but here's the principle. We interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. The New Testament shines light on the Old Testament. It explains it. I'm not saying by that principle that the Old Testament never had meaning at the time and it just confused everybody, but I am saying that it was largely pointing forward to a greater fulfillment to take place in the New Covenant. The church is fulfilling the prophecies about Israel. Jesus Christ fulfilled countless prophecies about the Messiah, some of which were not even recognized as prophecy until they came to pass later, and then it's like, oh, that was a prophecy about Christ. The prophets themselves didn't know the meaning of everything that they were saying. Sounds kind of funny, but they weren't making up their words themselves. It's not like they formulated all this. They were mouthpieces for the Spirit of Christ who was directing them to say what they said. So the authorial intent of prophecy lies primarily on the Holy Spirit, not the prophet. The prophets are not speaking with omniscience about the future. The details of what's coming are not necessarily at their disposal. It's not like you could go to the prophet and be like, okay, now all the stuff you didn't say, explain that to me. And he'd be like, well, I'm not sure either. I'm just saying what God said. Thus says the Lord. I'm God. I've got to figure it out too. So oddly enough, more is made known to us than the prophets who were making the inquiries into their own prophecies. We know more. They were studying what they themselves said along with what the other prophets said, and they're trying to figure it out. So imagine a man groping around in a dark room, trying to figure out all that was in there. Picture your living room, and it's pitch black, and a guy's in there trying to figure it out, and he's kind of feeling his way around. He's like, okay, this feels like some piece of furniture, and here's a book with some, or a shelf with maybe some books on it, or maybe they're picture albums, I don't know. Something is in here. He can feel his way around, he gets a general sense of what's what, but he doesn't know the color of anything in there. He can't read the titles of the books on the shelves. He doesn't know the specifics of the room's contents, right? But a guy in that same room with the lights turned on is in a vastly superior position. He can see everything clearly. That's the difference between those in the Old Testament reading future prophecy and us in the New Testament reading fulfilled prophecy. Don't think that you're just going to understand all prophecy, though. Some of it is still yet to occur. There's still prophecy that's to be fulfilled, that we're still in that dark room in regards to that prophecy. And it's not going to be fulfilled until Christ returns and restores all things. So remember that principle. We interpret the old in light of the new. The New Testament is like that light that fills the room. So we can understand the details. We can read the titles of the books and know the colors of things. And we can see Christ's face in a sense. It's not just a silhouette. It's not just we know this is a person. We know who he is specifically. So when we look at those details, we will see that all of Scripture is Christocentric. It's all about Jesus. He's at the center of all of that Old Testament stuff. His life, death, and resurrection were the plan all along. Jesus was not plan B after Israel just happened to fail to keep the covenant. Their failure was ordained because it was the plan all along. Christ was the plan all along to come as this suffering servant to bring all his people into glory. And the entire collection of Revelation has been pointing us to that fact from the beginning. The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is Christocentric. When Jesus was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we've talked about this, he witnesses their disappointment. They're sad. They just saw who they thought was their Messiah crucified, and they're sad about it. They're sad at his death. And he tells them, Luke 24, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He's saying, you don't believe what the prophets said. Like, you're slow to believe it. When they're sad about the death there. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Beginning with Moses, it's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to the prophets, it's the end of the Old Testament canon. It was all about him, the whole Old Testament, Moses to prophets, Genesis to Malachi. All the prophets have spoken, and it was concerning Jesus as the Messiah. And he can draw that out and explain it to them. Here I am in all these Old Testament prophecies. Here I am in Genesis. And what did they say according to Jesus? This was necessary for the Christ to suffer those things and enter into his glory. And what does Peter say the Spirit of Christ was indicating to the prophets? Verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The prophets recognized this seemingly oxymoronic future for this Messiah king they were supposed to trust to save them. How did they have this mutilated, mocked, murdered Messiah that is somehow simultaneously this great, gracious, glorious God? How is their death and triumph? How could they make sense of these predictive prophecies? He's a suffering servant. Okay. But isn't he Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace? What do you mean the government will be on his shoulders? Wait, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourges we are healed? I thought you said, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. How is he mighty God and smitten, stricken by God? How is he reigning on this throne of David and stricken and smitten by the people? How can he be lowly riding on a donkey, yet gloriously heralded by angels and coming in the clouds? What's going on in the mind of the Israelites as they read a prophet like Isaiah? How does that make any sense? If in their position, wouldn't you, like the prophets, be making careful searches and inquiries, seeking how? Who is this person? How do we reconcile these two future realities? Who is this suffering servant who is the mighty God and Prince of Peace? It sure has confused the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis. Some of them have proposed two messiahs to solve this apparent dilemma. One to suffer and another one to reign in glory. And I think we can see why. The dichotomy is there. The triumphant one, they say, is Mashiach ben David, which translates to Messiah or Christ, Messiah, son of David. The triumphant one, the one to sit on the throne, to reign in glory. And then the lowly, suffering one is Mashiach ben Yosef, which translates to Messiah or Christ, son of Joseph. Well, which one is he the son of? Maybe it's the same one. Maybe it's the same guy who both suffers and dies as well as triumphs. Without Jesus Christ dying the way he did, but then being resurrected and ascending to the Father, all the prophets would not be seen as this cohesive, predictive canon of a Messiah, but as a contradictory collection of wishful thinking written by confused men that wasn't cohesive. They're writing about seemingly two different figures. The Messiah is going to be this way. He's going to triumph. He's going to be this king that rules. No. He's this suffering servant that is rejected by everybody. No. He's coming in the clouds of glory, and angels are going to herald him, and it's going to be this triumphant kingdom. No. You don't understand. This is guy. He's beat up, and he's this lowly, humble person, and it's you got it all wrong. No, you got it all wrong. Like, which is it? What's going on? How do you make sense of these two different things? So we see, looking back with clarity, the Scripture has one divine author, the Holy Spirit, also known as the Spirit of Christ. He was the one to inspire Moses to accurately record stories of creation, of Noah, of the patriarchs. He was the one who inspired the chroniclers to write a faithful record of ancient history. He was the one that inspired all the prophets to predict the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He was the one to inspire the apostles and their companions to give us the New Testament. The Bible has many human authors, but one divine author. And so we can rest in it being inerrant and infallible and God-breathed when the whole thing tells us about Jesus as the Messiah with these two vastly different realities that he somehow reconciled perfectly. So Christianity, we can see, is the fulfillment of pre-Christian Judaism. It's not a new religion begun in the first century that just co-opted Judaism and the things that it was talked about and just like, oh, we'll start a new one with Jesus. The principles woven into Peter's casual comments today have far-reaching implications on how we read and interpret the entire canon of Scripture. It may feel academic explaining why, but the practicality eventually just hits us right between the eyes. It's as obvious as the Christological nature of Psalm 22. Looking back on it, it's blatantly obvious. The third insight I need to state quickly, so I'm just going to point out the obvious and then I'm going to avoid going into depth. So the Holy Spirit here is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. And he is clearly operative before Jesus came in the flesh, because he's communicating to the prophets hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus. Therefore, he who is Christ had to exist prior to the man Jesus being born, which obviously impacts our doctrine of Christ, and it impacts the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and it impacts our doctrine of God. None of which we have time to discuss today, especially if we want to avoid getting overly academic. But again, it's clear that Peter's seemingly casual comments, just quick comments that he makes, are saturated with weighty doctrines that are capable of being mined for rich theology. Now, let's cover two points of application. First one being, study what is revealed and only what is revealed. We heard Michael say this today about something. I'm not going to speculate about that, because we study what is revealed and not what is not revealed. Seems obvious. But the prophets studied their own prophecies. That'd be like me having a sermon handed to me that I deliver and then going home each Sunday and then studying, trying to figure out what it was that I was talking about. That's sort of what they had to do a little bit at times. I mentioned the meaning of the word mystery last week, how it's something that is once hidden, now revealed. The time and identity of the Messiah was a mystery. They didn't know who he was or when he was coming. They didn't know those specific details. There's no prophecy that said the Christ is going to be named Jesus, and he will be the son of Mary and Joseph, who live up in Nazareth, and he will be born on such and such a day in such and such a year. And he'll work as a carpenter with his father. Say hi when you see him. There's not that level of detail, right? They don't know to like be looking at that spot at that time for the guy named this. There were markers, and they knew these markers that made it capable to identify him, but they didn't get told who he would be. And in spite of their curiosity, because how can you not be intensely curious, they did not go beyond what the Spirit revealed to them. They had material to work with. They had revelation. They could work with this material to try and figure some things out, but the true prophets didn't make up additional material. They didn't add to it or fill in the unknown space or extrapolate into things where they could make greater and greater conclusions. The ones that did do that missed the Messiah. They missed him because they imposed their own understanding onto prophecy. A large portion of Israel and the religious leaders missed him because they didn't believe the messianic claims of Jesus, because they added to their prophecy. They studied beyond what is revealed. They imposed their own expectations on prophecy. He's going to look this way. Therefore, Jesus isn't it. Because this is the way he's got to look. This is the way I understand it. This presents a warning regarding unfulfilled prophecy in our own day. We don't know when Christ will return. We don't know the day or the hour. Yet we repeatedly have people projecting and saying, nope, I figured it out. This is when he's coming back. We wonder when and in what manner it will be when he comes in the clouds. Is everybody on earth going to see him, or do we have to wait for the earth to rotate until the parts on the backside get to see him that he came? Like, how's that work? Is it simultaneously ubiquitous around the entire globe? I don't know. I'm not going to speculate about that. We can make careful searches and inquiries into the questions about the end times by looking at prophetic scripture, like the book of Revelation. But we must remember those lessons of the past. Prophecy is filled with vague typology, and it can't be read with a wooden liberalism that we impose on it. Nor can we impose made-up expectations. I can't even remember how many times I've heard argued a pre-trib rapture because God supposedly wouldn't let believers suffer through 7 years of tribulation. That's the argument. What Bible are they reading? Since when does the church not suffer because God won't let it? When has that happened in your life? And what happens when that actually occurs? And they are in the church, and then we're clearly in this tribulation period, and they're like, well, I didn't get raptured. Am I not a believer? Am I not part of the church? Whatever I believe must have been wrong. I got to search out a new one and find up a new set of beliefs. There's danger in that. There's error that people can fall into because of this false understanding of how you read the Bible. The end times prognosticators in our modern day have horrific hermeneutics on how to read prophecy, and they are not to be trusted. And we can derive that sort of understanding from Peter's words. We should not be going beyond what is revealed in Scripture to satisfy an unbounded curiosity of things that God has chosen not to reveal to us yet. Let's learn the lesson of being content with unanswered questions about the future, the way the prophets of old were. Because we're not supposed to be clinging to the certainty that comes from knowing the details. We cling to the promises that it's all working out for good, for the glory of God and for our good. Cling to that promise. Let him work it out. Know that that thing is true. That's been revealed to you. The details have not. Second point of application is recognize the value of what we have the privilege to know. Recognize the value of what we have the privilege to know. The prophets sought after the knowledge that we get about Jesus. Angels long to look into the gospel that is exclusive to humans. There's no angel gospel. There's no fallen angels that were redeemed and offered salvation through faith, like some fallen men were. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 13, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." They longed for it. They wanted to. They made the searches and inquiries to see what we in the new covenant get to see. We get this tremendous benefit from living in the new covenant era. We don't have to wonder who the Christ is going to be. We don't have to wonder about the details of the Messiah. The details about Jesus are revealed to us. We know them. We read them. We can now fully grasp that he was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in human flesh. We can see how he brought about glory through suffering. We can see how he is the Messiah, son of Joseph, and the Messiah, son of David. That's reconciled for us. We get it. It's explained. We have the entire gospel in full explanation. As strange as it sounds, we have benefit over the angels in this way. Angelic beings who get to dwell in the presence of God, and we have this weird benefit, a more privileged position over them. I honestly don't know what it means when Peter says things in which angels long to look. I'm not sure if that means the angels don't fully know how the gospel works and they long to investigate and figure it out, or if they long for a gospel of their own in a sense. I don't know. But I know that we are tremendously blessed by the grace that has come to us. I know there's no redemptive offer of grace offered to angels. I know that this New Testament blesses us with clarity on the good news of great joy, which is for all people. I know that we who were once not a people are now grafted into the vine who is Christ, so that we are now included with believing Jews as the people of God. That's called a mystery in the New Testament. We know it now. Prophets of old can search and long to look into that. We get it. We know how we can be grafted into the people of God by faith, as spiritual sons of Abraham by faith. You don't have to be born of Israel. We get it. Recognize the value of that clarity of what we get to know and rejoice in it. Be changed by the goodness of your salvation. Calvin rhetorically asks, "What is there that is not reduced to nothing compared to this great truth?" It's good news of great joy, and though we suffer now, glory is coming. Because the Son, who is God, who is Christ, is a man. And he's God. He suffered in our place to ensure the glories that would follow. In closing, I ask the question, as verse 12 says, the prophets were serving us. How were they serving us? It's revealed to them that they're serving this people in the future in the new covenant. But how? How are they serving us? Well, I think we could put it this way. They set the table so that we might feast. They planted a tree that gives us shade that they've never got to experience in their own time. Not that the prophecy didn't give them any benefit, but they don't get what we get. We have a huge number of prophecies about the Messiah in which we can read them, and then we can align them with the historical accounts of Jesus of Nazareth. That's a huge, huge blessing. When my faith wavers, that's what I do. I know we have manuscripts that we know preceded Christ. And I know in those manuscripts there are prophecies of what happened after them with abundant clarity that I cannot deny. I could not talk myself out of Isaiah 53 being an historical account of Jesus being crucified. I can't convince myself even if I wanted to. It's a huge blessing to be able to do that. By faithfully prophesying what the Spirit revealed to them, we can go to text written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born and read about his coming birth. We can read Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 written 1,000 years before Christ death and read about his crucifixion. We can see Jesus clearly prophesied, and our faith is strengthened. Our confidence grows in the divine authorship of Scripture because humans can't do that. They're not smart enough to plan, I'm going to put this out there, and then 1,000 years later, hopefully somebody comes along and finds a historical figure at the same time that fits all these this data points, and then they can put them in this book, and maybe it'll work together and we'll start a new religion. We can't do that. We're not good enough. We're not smart enough. It's so clearly divinely authored by the Spirit of Christ. And our trust is fortified in the sovereignty of God bringing about these things. There's no question that the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3 is Jesus Christ, who was planned all along. He had his heel bruised. He suffered. But he crushed the head of the serpent. He brought about eternal glory in his defeat of sin and death and the devil. Glory, suffering, and glory. And we get to look back on all of it from this position of having it all having been accomplished and applied. We are in a privileged position. We have cause for rejoicing. We have abundant evidence for certainty of our faith. It was all a gift. The prophecies of the grace that is ours were all true. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to the prophets so that we might have an Old Testament that reveals to us Christ. We praise and thank you as well for sending the Holy Spirit to your disciples so that we might have a record of his life in the New Testament. And we praise and we thank you that by the Holy Spirit, the gospel has been announced to us. Help us to rightly return to the fulfilled prophecies when our faith wavers. May they be a source of strengthening for us all in our spiritual lives. Guard us from misinterpreting New Testament prophecies of the future due to an unbounded curiosity or a pride. We pray, Lord, that we would value your revelation to us, recognizing the privileged position we are in as members of the new covenant who get to look back on the work of Christ with clarity and understanding. May that reality be a source of motivation to study our Bibles, now having the backdrop of salvation accomplished and applied with details that your prophets strove to discover, but we get handed to us on a platter to feast on. May we revere your word in our hearts, dedicate our piety to Christ, devote ourselves to your service, and endure light momentary afflictions and suffering in anxious anticipation of the glories to follow. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who was prophesied through all the Scripture. Amen.